Continuing in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19, we're in sections, well, last time we read through and talked about sections 5 through 7, and we looked at the proof texts for section 5, and we'll be looking at the proof texts now for section 6. Let me remind you what section 6 says. First, we'll read it. Let me remind you a couple of key points, and I want to point out a couple of points of controversy and show you how to resolve those points of controversy with the proof texts. Section 6, so Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19, section 6. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, yet is it of great use to them as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. Discovering also the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives, so as, examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions in that it forbids sin. And the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse thereof threatened in the law. The promises of it, in like manner, show them God's approbation of obedience, and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, although not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works. So as a man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourages to the one and deters from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. All right, so section 6 teaches us, first, that the law is not to be used as a covenant of works to justify the believer, and that the believer is not condemned by the law as a covenant of works in a lasting way, but rather, although the believer deserves condemnation under the covenant of works, Christ has, of course, taken that for the believer. Right? So the law is not a covenant of works for us in terms of our ultimate standing. Then the three uses of the law come into view: the lamp, the mirror, and the chain. Right? So it is a rule of life, a lamp unto our feet. It is to be used for self-examination, for the mirror, so we see the holiness of God and our sinfulness, and then our need for mercy or a need for a Savior is a part of that mirror use. Then there is the restraint of sin, the chain use. And the restraint here is being talked about in terms of regenerate persons only. The law is a restraint on unregenerate persons insofar as it helps to establish social norms that create pressure for behavior. And it also helps to establish the ordinance of the civil magistrate so as to help us to restrain the unregenerate by the use of the sword and the threat thereof. But for the regenerate, the law serves as a restraint in binding us to not sin. And so our conscience is affected. Now, then there are the threatenings and the promises. And the threatenings and the promises are spoken of in terms of what we might expect and blessings and curses. And this section has implications that are very important because when we think about the covenant institutions, the way the covenant institutions work is going to be affected by how we view the blessings and cursings of the law. And so individuals, if they are under blessings and curses, the households that are under blessings and curses, the church, and the state, all being covenant institutions, there are going to be ways in which people view these. So if you think that there are no sanctions of the law, with blessings and curses, that are abiding because we are not under the covenant of works, but we are under grace, then you're going to say that all of the threats of the Mosaic law, the Deuteronomical curses and all that, have nothing to do with your life today, your household's life today, the church you are a part of's life, and the state you live in. And so you will find that view being put forward in the view of people who believe that everything before Christ's coming is essentially a republishing of the covenant of works. You will find that amongst dispensationalists sometimes, that there's no continuation there at all. Some of the more modern dispensationalists who have a modified view or new covenant theology will somewhat lighten that. But it's typically the view that those have nothing to do with us. Then you can have a, well, there's the covenant of grace in the covenants that are administered, but in the Mosaic law, the law and all the blessings and curses are only a republication of the covenant of works. On the other end, you can have this view that, well, this is the same covenant that's with Adam. You can have what's called monocovenantalism, and you can say that the covenant with Moses and the publication of the blessings and curses have to do with blessings and curses for covenant faithfulness or covenant unfaithfulness. And you end up making the instrument of justification sometimes the covenant faithfulness as opposed to faith alone, which is just a way of bringing works in. So there are dangers on both sides here. I believe that the biblical view is a republication view, that the blessings and curses relate to the covenant of works, because you have law, which is a part of the covenant of works. You have the republishing of the law. And then you also have that republishing of the law, not just as a covenant of works by itself, but as a covenant of works that is incorporated into the covenant of grace in two ways. First, the covenant of works is the precondition of the covenant of grace. The covenant of works is the precondition of the covenant of grace. There can be no grace unless there is justice. Justice establishes a standard by which to judge people, and grace or mercy is only able to be given to those who are breakers of the covenant. One must be a breaker before one can receive mercy for breaking. Secondly, the covenant of works is republished as a lamp unto the feet of the people of God, not in order to allow that covenant to be the means by which life is obtained directly, but rather that life can be obtained through the covenant of works indirectly by a mediator, and then is shown to us the way of wisdom. That law is the way of wisdom. And so when we view the law in that more complex way, understand it as the precondition, understand it as the covenant that is kept for us, and understand it as now the lamp unto our feet to show us what is wise, then we will see the threatenings and the promises as things that are now first having to do with punishment for breaking the covenant of works, and second, as tools of chastisement, so that there is a mechanism for training. It becomes a part of the pedagogical use of the law. Rewards and blessings to encourage obedience. Penalties, curses to discourage disobedience. And so the discipline of God, which is clearly taught in the New Testament, is a part of the covenant of grace and is explained for us in the Deuteronomical laying out of blessings and curses. Helps us to understand what obedience to the law of God yields as an expectation, not as a covenant of works, and what disobedience yields as an expectation, not as a covenant of works. You can expect pain in the ways that are explained for disobedience, and you can expect enjoyment in the ways that are laid out for obedience. But those are not earned. They are expectation, like the book of Proverbs, what you would generally expect, and is the way that God has structured reality. So I've spent time on that because republication is a term that gets thrown around, and it can either mean that the law is republished only to be the covenant of works and has no continuing application, or people can look at the covenant with Moses and say the law there is the same as the covenant with Adam, but we're in that same covenant, and so we need to have covenant faithfulness. Those are both wrong. There's a republication of the covenant of works as a law that Christ keeps, and it also shows us what is wise, and it tells us what the chastisements look like for disobedience and what the rewards look like for obedience, not as earned, but as an expectation of what will follow. So, the last part of 19.6, right, that was on the threatenings and the promises. The last part is submission to the law, a sign of being under grace rather than a sign of being under law. Right? Submission to the law indicates that you are under grace, and it indicates that you are under the covenant of grace, that the covenant of grace is in you, that you are both outwardly in the covenant and inwardly. Not obeying the law is an indicator that you do not have the inward reality of the covenant. In other words, you don't have faith. So, let's look now at the pretext. Section 6. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned. Okay, so we're trying to prove that believers are not under the covenant of works. They're not under the law as a covenant of works to be justified or condemned. Footnote L. This is so important that they have an excellent array of verses here. Romans 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Right? You're not under law for justification, you are under grace for justification. You're under the covenant of works, not the covenant of you're under the covenant of grace, not under the covenant of works. Romans 7:4. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you shall be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto him. All right, so we're dead to the law, so legally we are counted as dead. So the wages of sin is death. We are counted as having died. So the penalty has been paid. And that is by the body of Christ. In other words, that's literally by Christ taking a body and having his human soul and body separated in what we call death. And so by the death of Christ, by the body of Christ, we are counted as having died. It's representational death. That you should be married to another. So he's appealing here to the idea that in marriage, marriage ends with death. And he's appealing to covenant death as an idea. So just as in marriage, there's an ending of the covenant by dying, there's an ending of the covenant of works for us. And so that way we can enter into a new covenantal arrangement, a new union, a union with Christ, where we have his righteousness, right? The death removes the guilt, and then the union with Christ in his righteousness is the legal arrangement in that marriage. That you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. The result is that we will bring forth fruit unto God. That's the goal, and that goal is accomplished. So we're not under the covenant of works to be justified. We have justification in the covenant of grace. Galatians 2:16. knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Right? We're not justified by the works of the law. We are justified by the faith of Jesus Christ. Yes, we who have believed in Jesus Christ, so that we might be justified by the faith of Jesus Christ and not by the works of the law. That is very, very clear. And it also lays out three times the instrument of justification. Faith, faith, faith. Not works, not works. Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Not works, not works, not works. Faith, faith, faith. Now, that is very clearly laying out the doctrine of justification by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Right, so Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Right, he's made payment for us from the curse. And how? Well, by being made a curse for us. So he's redeemed us by being made a curse for us. And this is made clear from an enthymeme. An enthymeme is an argument that has a hidden premise and a explicit premise. The explicit premise is, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Now, we know that Christ was hung on a tree, so therefore Christ was cursed, right? But the other point that is missing is actually a line of reasoning and not just one premise. But the premise that's missing here is that Christ was hung for us, which is stated earlier. But he's trying to prove this, and that would come from this. Anyone who's cursed is either cursed for himself or he's cursed for another. Anyone who's cursed is either cursed for himself or cursed for another. Christ was not cursed for himself. Therefore, Christ was cursed for another. Christ was cursed for another, which means he made payment for them, because the curse doesn't belong to double jeopardy, to being paid by both parties. And so, therefore, he has redeemed us. That's the line of argument. So that is, there's this hidden premise, and the hidden premise is also connected to a hidden sorites, which is a line of reasoning that is where you take the conclusion from one syllogism and make it a premise in the next syllogism. Okay, so that's all hidden back there, but it is the background that is being assumed. And that could be, those could all be proven from other places of Scripture. And that's how the argument works. So, Galatians 4:4-5, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Right, there's obviously his, that establishes some of the other premises, obviously, that we might receive the adoption of sons. There's the goal. Acts 13:38-39, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Okay, so the law of Moses, even though it is the covenant of grace, it does not have the effectual mechanism for meritorious redemption. That requires the death of the God-man. So the meritorious cause of our justification is not the blood of bulls and goats. It is the blood of Jesus Christ, right? It is him offering his life as a ransom. And it is him living perfectly to fulfill the law, right? His active obedience. So we have his passive obedience, making payment. We have an active obedience, providing a righteousness that is not our own. And that could not be accomplished by the law of Moses without Christ. The law of Moses helps to set things up for Christ. But the law is powerless apart from Christ for our redemption. Romans 8, 1 and 33. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Okay, so these proofs together are a powerful demonstration that we are not under the covenant of works, but we are under grace. Although true believers, section 6, although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned, yet is it of great use to them as well as to others, in that as a rule of life informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. Now, footnote M has an excellent set of verses here that help to demonstrate this. For the sake of time, what I want to point out is the way in which the law helps to establish for us what is good. And in addition to that, the way in which there are verses that are twisted to try to make it so that the law of God is no longer effectual. So let me jump down to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19. It says, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Right? So the idea is that keeping the commandments of God is important, not circumcision or uncircumcision. Well, obviously God commanded circumcision. Right? So what is this? Like, is this like Orwellian nonsense from Paul, or what's the deal? Right? And the reality is that he's talking about the categories of the law that we've already discussed. The ceremonial law, and there's a change of administration so that circumcision is no longer a requirement. But there are other things that are still required. So the law of God teaches us what is good and what is evil. And Paul is saying that the law of God matters, even though circumcision and uncircumcision do not. So we cannot just read away the law of God as having no force for conscience. Now, Psalm 119 lays out over and over and over again the value of the law of God to teach us what is good versus what is evil. Romans, look at the top there, Romans 7, okay, says this, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. The commandment is holy and just and good. Holy and just and good. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Right? The law of God versus the law of sin. Now, in Romans, we are told twice that Paul knows the law, knows evil by the law. If you look at footnote N, it lays that out, and this also proves the next section, which is discovering also the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives. Right? So, this text, Romans 7 and Romans 3, these will demonstrate to you that the law of God teaches you what is good and also what is evil, and thereby allows you to examine yourself to see the pollution of your own heart, your own nature, your own life. Romans 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid! Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, right? The law teaches you what sin is, because it teaches you what's good, and therefore also what's evil. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, you shall not covet. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. Right? The law is not death. Sin is death. That's what Paul is saying. The law is not death. Sin is death. And the law teaches you that you're a sinner. So the law shows you, hey, you're dead. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. The commandment adds knowledge and therefore adds responsibility and makes the sin worse. The commandment adds responsibility. The ordinances and oracles of God. Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. You know what sin is by the law. It teaches you what evil is and what good is. Back up after footnote in, up in section 6. So as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin. Footnote O. Look at the James text that particularly teaches it. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholds himself and goes his way, and straightway forgets what manner of man he is. But whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Right, so being a doer of the law is necessary under the covenant of works. And the covenant of works only condemns you if you've committed evil. And doing that evil shows you to be condemned. And the standard of evil doesn't change just because of the fact that we are saved from our evil. If the standard changes so that we're not bound by the law, it doesn't make any sense to be saved from it. We just haven't committed anything wrong. Right? So we can either be justified by Christ taking our penalty for us, or we can just be beyond good and evil like Nietzsche by making the law of no effect. Antinomianism does not line up with justification. All right, so we'll be skipping over the next text, but it's important to note that Romans 7 shows clearly that Paul believes that he is judged by the law. So when you read that, it is abundantly clear that the law of God is the standard by which he is judging his own sin. Continuing up in section 6, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. Okay, so the law helps us to see our need for Christ and the perfection of Christ's obedience. Footnote P. Now, I'm going to only really look at Galatians 3:24 here. The other verses are fantastic, but time. Galatians 3:24, this teaches very clearly the pedagogical use of the law, the mirror use that shows the holiness of God, the holiness of Christ, and our own sinfulness. Galatians 3:24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. You don't need to go someplace to be justified by faith unless you find that you can't be justified by works because you're condemned by the law. The law teaches us our condemnation. It has a pedagogical use. It teaches us of our need. All right, back up to section 6 after the footnote P. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions in that it forbids sins. Footnote Q. Okay, James 2 teaches us very clearly the continuing obligation of the law. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if you commit no adultery, yet if you kill, you are become a transgressor of the law. So speak you, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Now, back up after footnote Q. Here we are now at the threatenings and the promisings. Okay? The threatenings and the threatenings of it, of the law, serve to show what even their sins deserve and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse thereof, threatened in the law. The promises of it, in like manner, show them God's approbation of obedience, and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof. So we're going to look at footnotes R and S. These both show the blessings and the cursings. They show us what's to be expected. And we understand that we are ultimately freed from the curse, though don't you still suffer under the curse? You are freed from it. It's not totally removed yet, though. It's being removed by degrees and also will be totally removed when you are glorified. And the blessings are not fully enjoyed here, but they are being enjoyed by degrees, and they will be enjoyed in full when you are glorified. So the work of dominion and the work of discipleship are the process by which we enjoy increasing degrees of the blessings and are removed, have removed from us some of the problems of the curse. But so let's look at footnotes R and S. Footnote R, we have Ezra 9. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds, right, these things that came upon Israel for their evil deeds, and for our great trespass, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve. That's not justice. Justice is you get punished appropriately for what your iniquities deserve. What is the point? Why is there a punishment that is less? The punishment is less for a reason. And have given us such deliverance as this. Because the punishments were to chastise. They were chastising punishments. They were disciplining punishments. They were not punishments in the formal sense as an exaction of justice. This is in the old administration, isn't it? Which means that was true then. Here's a gracious use of the cursing. Should we again break your commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Would not you be angry with us till you have consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? So the discipline of God here is spoken of as anger. And obviously God's compassions do not change. His attitudes do not change. He's not becoming angry and being pacified, right? The point is the expressions of his hatred of sin and the expressions of his discipline magnify in time. Time displays magnification of those things. And so there's reason to expect that if they were to do again the things that they were disciplined for, that it would be worse the next time. Psalm 89:30-34. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Right, there's discipline. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. The mercy of God. Okay, now, Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Does that mean that there is no discipline from God for sin? The book of Hebrews seems to make very clear that we in the new administration have expectation of chastisement, which is not pleasant for the time, but brings the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, on the blessing side, Exodus 19:5-6. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, right? Everything's my treasure. But if you do this, you will be a special treasure. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So how is this? Does this mean God's attitude towards us will be better? No, it means we'll be more useful to the displaying of his glory, because we will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, the church is a kingdom of priests. And it is the kingdom that is a nation that we have citizenship in. But when nations become more Christian, when nations are founded on Christian principles or reformed after Christian principles, do those nations in a better way display the mercy of God than those nations that are rolling around in their filth? Did our Puritan fathers in this country display better the mercy of God more clearly, the distinction between believer and unbeliever? Or do we today, who coddle every perversion and applaud every wickedness, better display the mercy of God? These are the words which you shall speak unto the children of Israel. Israel is given to us to show us these blessings and curses, and then the blessings and curses towards Israel are also prophesied to other nations. Other nations are judged for their iniquity, and judgments fall on them. All right. Deuteronomy 5:33. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. Now, the may live, you can see also in Leviticus 18:5 there, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them, I am the Lord. Those are the blessings of obedience. That's the covenant of works. But remember, this is a republication of the covenant of works. This is not a reestablishing of it. It's not like God forgot about Adam and Eve. Oh, I'll try again, this time with the nation. Maybe they'll do better after their natures were corrupted. So this is not just the reestablishing, it's the republishing of the covenant of works. And the point is that the covenant of works requires perfect obedience. Does keeping the law of God to some degree help you as a Christian to grow in the knowledge of God? Does living according to the knowledge of God help you to gain the knowledge of God, or does it hinder it? Right? If you consume your time with evil works, are you more likely to grow in wisdom? Or if you do good works, are you more likely to grow in wisdom? And so you shall live, you can grow, you can have life more abundantly. And there's doing well, having enjoyment, living long. Now, the martyrs would have lived longer, probably, if they had denied Christ. So there are times when men, by acknowledging God, die faster. But as a general tendency, it is the case that men live longer by obeying God. Matthew 19:17. And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. Here Jesus is republishing the covenant of works. And he's using it to demonstrate the need for salvation. But he's also showing here's a blessing that comes from law keeping, life. And life by keeping the law versus life by faith is covenant of grace versus covenant of works. And then in the covenant of grace, we more fully enjoy life and grow in the possession of life by applying the law. Not as a tool for justification, but as a lamp unto our feet. Leviticus 26:1-13. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season. And the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and you shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely, and I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. It'll be so much to harvest that it'll last until it's time to start making it into vintage. And there'll be so much to turn into vintage that the work for that will last until it's time to start planting again. Right? That is prosperity. Now, I want you to imagine instead, the fields don't produce very much. Harvest goes pretty fast. There's not a whole lot that's been harvested, so there's not a whole lot to turn into wine or to put away, to store. So do these blessings have any bearing at all on today? Have we seen in history that Christianity brings prosperity at all? Are nations that apply the Bible more consistently more prosperous than nations who don't? And none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of the land, and neither shall the sword go through your land, and you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. For I will have respect unto you, I'll pay attention to you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you. Now the establishing the covenant, that's of course with the Jews. That's particular to them. That's accomplished, right? Because Jesus has come and fulfilled that. But do any of the other blessings continue? And also, is the outworking of the covenant where the inheritance of the seed, so that Christ's possession, inheritance of the nations, is going forth, does that advance? Does dominion and discipleship, do both of those things advance when we apply the law? Obviously, yes. There are so obvious blessings with applying the law of God at the national level as well as on the individual level and the household level and the church, local church, the regional church. And I will walk among you and will be your God and you shall be my people. Now, 2 Corinthians 6:16 just takes these blessings and applies them to the church. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. If he'd written that today, people would just be yelling plagiarism. Ephesians 6:2-3. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. Right? He's just taking a law promise from the fifth commandment and applying it to the earth, not just the land. Psalm 19:11. Moreover, by them is my servant warned. Right? The law warns us of danger, and in keeping them there is great reward. Psalm 37:11. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Well, Jesus seems to think that still applies. Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And guess who conquers the world? The church does. And we enjoy it more and more. And the church fills the earth. The knowledge of God fills the earth. The kingdom of God fills the earth. The nations are the inheritance of Christ. These blessings continue. And so anybody who tries to make these things not continue is destroying for you what the scriptures clearly teach, and they're not confessional. These things are not due as to them by the law as a covenant of works. Okay? That's clear. I've got that part highlighted in orange in my confession. These things are not due to the church as a covenant of works. So as a man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourages to the one and deters from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. Now, not do as a covenant of works. Look at footnote T. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Jesus Christ. Sorry, by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The Westminster Assembly was very concerned to make it clear that these blessings and curses, they are not owed as in a covenant of works. We're not under the covenant of works. They start this section and they end this section with that. We're under the covenant of grace, but the law still teaches us what we ought to do. Now, understanding the condition of the modern church, you could see why this needs to be emphasized. You emphasize the gospel, and that's wonderful. We should. But the tendency sometimes, once the gospel is emphasized, is to say, okay, well, great, then we don't need to deal with the law anymore. And that's why Paul addresses it. Since we're saved by grace, does that mean we should sin so that grace would abound? Paul addresses it in Romans. Now, also, Luke 17:10, notice it says that keeping the commandments is our duty. The end there. We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Commandments are still our duty. Now, the last section here, the last portion of this section, okay, the doing the law is a sign that you're under grace rather than being under the law. Romans 6:12 to 15, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, Paul seems to think being under grace means you will keep the law better. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Are there any comments, questions, or objections from the voting members? Mr. Nye?
Thank you, Elder Reese, for your teaching and exposition, or your systematic teaching, exposition of the verses. I do agree with you. I think in terms of your understanding of republication. And I think that these pretexts that the assembly put in is good, are good, except I'm really having trouble with their insertion of Leviticus 18:5 and Matthew 19:17. I believe that those two verses are very clearly used in the New Testament, interpreting those verses, meaning keeping the law for justification. I believe Leviticus 18:5 is interpreted by Paul in Galatians, and maybe even in Romans, that he who does these things shall live, have eternal life by them. And in Matthew 19:17, I believe that Jesus is very clearly talking about justification by keeping the commandments, because he's talking to a person who is trying to do that. And I think what he's doing is he's arguing with that person and giving a form of argument. I'm not sure exactly what he's doing, forgive me, but I do not think that he is trying, or that can be understood as having life in any other sense than having eternal life by keeping the commandments. I do not think that the divine should have included those proof texts in along with this other list that is otherwise good, and I don't think we should try to make it seem like, or teach that this is like a keeping of the commandments in order to have like a blessedness, a useful life, more of knowledge of God. I think it's keeping the commandments in order to have eternal life. I think that's how the New Testament interprets it.
So, Mr. Nye, I think you communicated that Leviticus 18:5 and Matthew 19:17 both teach that in the covenant of works, justification is by keeping the law, and that that the point of those texts is to demonstrate the covenant of works, and that death is the curse that's implicit, and that breakers of the law and people who don't perfectly keep the law are thereby condemned. And that the purpose of those texts is to display the condemnation of all men, Christ accepted, and thereby to have the pedagogical purpose of driving men to Christ.
Yes.
I agree with you. You then said that you thought we should not seek to use those texts in order to use them like showing the blessing of law keeping in the covenant of grace as helping us to have a greater possession of life.
Correct.
And I do not know. Let me think about that. Let me say clearly, you are certainly right about the first thing, and that is certainly the primary purpose of those texts. It is certainly the way Jesus uses it. It is certainly the way Paul uses it in Galatians, the Leviticus text. I agree with you. I referenced that when I was going through, and I agree with you. And whether or not that is the meaning of the text. That's the sense of the text, period. And the text doesn't have manifold meaning there. It is one. Whether there's an application that can be drawn where you could show that in the covenant of grace, law-keeping would be something that helps you to have life more abundantly is what I'd want to think about. And I'm inclined to think that the application can be drawn, but I understand and agree with the danger of misapplication there by taking that and making it instead the meaning of the text, the sense of the text. Mm-hmm. So your interpretation of the sense of the text is right, and I agree. So any response to that or any concern about that?
That's a perfect response. I really appreciate that. I think critique is more about the choice to include these. But thank you very much. Thank you.
Okay, so we're in agreement. Okay, great. Thank you. That being said, any other questions? Okay. Then let's open the Psalter now. Well, let's pray. Sorry. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would help us to use texts well. Help us to think about this Leviticus text and Matthew text and to make sure that we preserve in our minds clearly the sense of the text, but then also be careful to not draw applications wrongly, but to also not refuse applications. Help us to discuss this further and come to conclusion and make sure that we are in agreement about the proper use of the text. We ask, Father, that you would help us to love your law, knowing that it has driven us to see our need of Christ. And we ask that you would help us to love it as a lamp unto our feet, and that you would help us to love it as a thing that spares us from the miseries of sin and restrains us as regenerate persons, but also how it is used to restrain the wicked through the institutions and ordinances that it establishes. And we ask you to cause the law to be loved more broadly in our society. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.